5. It's where we find our text for this afternoon's service sermon. Sermon, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading from verse 12 through to verse 21, end of the chapter. Paul has just spoken to help us understand the four we did not commend. Paul has said, we make it our aim in verse 9, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, because we're all appearing before his judgment seat. So wherever we are, we have the same conduct. We desire the same conduct. We desire to have the same message, Paul is saying here, because we are accountable to him. Hebrews 13, of course, talks about how you must obey those that God has placed in authority over you. Why? Because they must give an account for your souls. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. And then he says in verse 12, and we'll look at this to the end of the chapter, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, as they deserve to have done, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So far, the reading of God's word. And it helps you, if you keep your Bibles open, that you can consider this passage closely. By way of entry point here, brothers and sisters, I'd like to ask this question. When God looks at us, what does he see? When God looks at us, what does he see? At a casual reading of the scriptures, it's a more difficult question to answer than many people seem to think and many people seem to want. On the one hand, we're told that Christians in the New Testament are those who grieve his spirit. We're told that there are those Christians who God looks down and he sees that they wander like sheep. Christians are referred to as selfish children. At times they are referred to as wicked servants. They're still servants, but they're wicked. But they're Christians. And yet even as we consider that particular hand, we think about that being on the one hand, even as we consider that hand as good students of the Bible, we begin to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And we go, well, hang on a second, we're not just those that grieve the Spirit, we're not just wandering. That's not quite sufficient, is it? And of course, we can look at other passages of the Scripture. Some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, yes, but at the same time, we were loved before we were gone. We're beloved children even now. He no longer calls us slaves, for we know our master's will, Christ says in John 15, verse 15. Instead, we are friends. The tension exists, of course, not only on an individual level, and we could have gone on for a long time on that, but also on a corporate level. As we look at the people of God as one people in the scriptures, we read that God, having chosen them from out of the other nations, considers them to be covenant breakers. They're continually breaking covenant. And so he describes them as an adulterous wife, an abusive son, a defiled temple, among many other things, and the list could go on. And yet again, hearing this, as we hear God through the scriptures speaking this way about the people of God, hang on, they're the people of God. Some of them are probably even elect, we might say. And yet hearing this, we go, well, hang on, but we are also spoken of as the beloved bride of Christ. We are washed clean of our sins in his precious blood. Revelation 1 verse 5. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 6 says, we're made kings and priests to him, to his God and Father. And so again, we as a whole people are God's beloved son. We're made to be siblings, younger siblings of Jesus Christ, our older brother. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing impure and unholy within the presence of God. And so we have been made a holy priesthood. And when God looks at us, we're told he sees Christ. Why? Because we abide in him and he abides in us. We are robed in his righteousness. When we appear before him, he looks at us and he beholds his son and loves us as his son. As if that wasn't enough, in terms of the other point, the other side, God tells his people in Zephaniah something simply staggering. And ever since I read this passage, even as a young man, I just could not comprehend the wonders of it. God says to his people, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. How can God say that about us? How can he say that about us as his people? We know what we're like. And yet he does. And again, as good students of the Bible, you might reply that in relation to that question of why and how, we might respond biblically and appropriately because the work that saves is done. All our sins are forgiven in Christ. The debt has been paid and we're robed in his righteousness. And because of this, God loves us like he loves his son. And so the delight that he shows in his only begotten son, he shows for the sons that he has adopted. And so we explore that theme and we recognize even in our passage that we're no longer the old man. The old man has passed away, Paul says, that we're a new creation. We've become new. We have changed inherently. And yet, if that's the case, then why does Paul tell us so regularly elsewhere to put off the old man? Read through Ephesians. Put off your sinful nature. He did in 1 Corinthians. Such things should not happen among the household of faith. No, rebuke one another for such sin. In fact, why does Paul even bemoan the fact that he still, even as a converted man, even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as an ambassador, using the language of our passage here, he still wrestles with his sinful nature? In fact, he wrestles with it to such a degree that he cries out in Romans 7 in anguish, who will deliver me? And if we were Bible critics and we thought this was just Paul's opinion, we would say, look here, Paul shows a weakness of faith because he's forgotten he's already been delivered. But that's not Paul's point, is it? I preached recently on justification, that we are made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, the nature of the atonement. Next week I'm going to be speaking on sanctification and how we're to pursue holiness and act in the service of God. Today, as we try and wrestle with this particular question, I'm going to be considering the nature of regeneration and reconciliation in an attempt to answer broadly speaking, this question, as well as its relationship with the world and the world's perception of us and our perception of the world. What is the nature of the enmity that now no longer exists between us and God, but now does exist between us and the world, and how we are restored? We see here in our passage, as we wrestle with this, that God has regenerated his own people. Paul has made a distinction earlier on between the unity that people have based on earthly categories. I spoke about this last Sunday morning, the lepers and the unity they had in their disease, and then as soon as one became truly converted in faith, that unity was broken and they weren't together any longer, and the implications of that. But in verse 16, he summarizes the distinctions here between the unity in the flesh and the unity spiritually. And he talks about this using language such as verse 12, appearance versus heart. Verse 17, old creation versus new creation. Verse 16, the flesh versus, by implication, the spirit. These are the distinctions, the shifts from what came before to what they live and exist in now. Christians, Paul makes the point here, by implication, do not view the world and other people of this world through earthly eyes, through the eyes of the old man. Instead, he says, we consider everything through the new nature that we have. Our motivations, our attitudes, our perceptions, our interpretations of life, all such things happen now through the eyes of faith, through the eyes of a truth that has been revealed. And in fact, even when we think about the nature of our motivation, verse 14, what motivates us? The love of Christ. That's what compels us in our activity. Not the attitudes of the flesh, which elsewhere in the scriptures we talk about, or the scriptures talk about, the passions of the flesh. Okay? Matthew Henry put it this way, I thought this was very helpful. Regenerating grace, bringing new life, regenerating grace creates a new world in the soul. All things are new. He goes on and he says, the renewed man acts from new principles, by new rule, with new ends or goals, and in new company. How do you know a Christian? As Paul is speaking to this church, speaking about his own ministry, he's speaking about the nature of their life and their lifestyle. How do you know a Christian? By his works, right? Isn't that how you know them? Not simply by lip service, but by his works. He looks different. He speaks differently. He refrains from certain kinds of language. Certain kind of joking. He chooses to do some things and refuses to do other things. I grew up listening to Ben Folds 5. I don't know how many of you are familiar with them now as a band. He became a single solo artist and then he now teaches music, I think. But in one of his songs he wrote entitled Not the Same, he reflects in his lyrics on a friend of his who became a Christian. His observations are interesting. He wrote in one verse, you took a trip and climbed a tree at Robert Sledge's party, and there you stayed till morning came, and you were not the same after that. You gave your life to Jesus Christ, and after all your friends went home, you came down, and you looked around, and you were not the same after that. The song goes on from there. It becomes more and more cynical. This man became converted, and his interests and his attitudes and even his interactions with his own friends became different. He forsook his old life. And Ben Folds, having struggled with this, begins to really resent Christianity and Jesus Christ because he's lost his friend. A non-Christian's perception of conversion. Many non-Christians actually struggle with this reality. Why? Because they experience it firsthand. They think it's strange, 1 Peter 4 verse 4 says, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you because you don't do such things. Why? Because you refuse to do such things. You're different as a Christian. It's not just that you're polite. It's not just that you don't swear. It's not just that you don't get drunk. It's also because you submit yourself to a standard that makes them feel guilty, that they resist, that they hate. The world, brothers and sisters, thinks that we as Christians are weird. We're weird. And if you haven't realized it already, that's something you're going to have to get used to, especially if you're a younger person here. Christians no longer live for themselves, but for Christ, verse 15. We no longer boast in appearance, superficiality, the external nature or the empty works of life. But instead, with Paul, we boast in the work of Christ on our behalf in verse 13. We live our lives now not pursuing the passions of the flesh, but in faith. That's what's meant in verse 16, is it not? And once Jesus lived among us and we beheld him face to face, they saw him face to face in person. But now, by faith, hearing the testimony that Christ has come, the evidence as is recorded, the lips that speak his name. And because of that testimony and the work of the Holy Spirit is based on the faith wrought in our hearts that we can be certain that he saves, even though we didn't see him. And so as our Lord himself said, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. You see, we've forsaken even the very mechanism of the world by which not only we pursue pleasure, but by which we trust in one to save. We live by faith and not by sight. Now, I've made a lot of assertions here and observations here about our text, and there are some implications. And yet, I've done so assuming that we're all on the same page. Are we not Christians? And yet it's appropriate to ask ourselves the question, is this change of attitude in your heart, the experience that you've had, is it testifying to you that you are not the same as you once were? Is there a marked difference between you and the world? Christianity is not a lifestyle change so much as a heart change. It's not based on preferences which rub off on you simply because you hang around with a different group of people. Sort of like spending a lot of time with people who love rugby and growing an appreciation for the game because you learn to understand it better. No, Christianity is a matter of testifying through your behavior that the Holy Spirit does in fact reside in your heart. You have been changed. You are not the same. You desire to be more like Christ and less like your old man. Is that what you see in your life? Is that what you see? Because if you or your close loved ones or your friends at work who aren't Christians, if they don't see that you're different than either you once were, or if they haven't known you for very long, different than the rest of the world tends to operate, then there's a problem there. We must work out our life. The new life that we have through the work of the Holy Spirit, we must work that out. Otherwise, we have to ask ourselves the question and do some soul searching, am I actually changed? Do I actually have a regenerate heart? If you struggle with this, give me a ring, talk about it, and we'll talk about the gospel, we'll talk about Christ. But brother and sister, if this is a weakness, or if you do have a weakness in your heart and life, come before your God in prayer and ask for his help. We must show evidence of change. That's the first thing, regeneration. Are we regenerate? In some ways, we could point to that and say, well, if we're regenerate and we have a new heart, God looks at us, justification category, and he sees Christ. We're robed in his righteousness. But we also see Paul talking here about reconciliation. Reconciliation. This is the second main point, and there are two elements here, but there's just one main point. This is really, again, where we start digging in more deeply to that question of how God views us. We view the world and we view God differently when we become Christians. The world views us differently when we become Christians. They certainly view God differently. Here, though, we consider our relationship with God. Paul uses the word reconciliation repeatedly in this passage. You would have picked that up when I read it. Okay? It's like this gong which goes off again and again and again. I mean, as a new creation in verse 18, we're told, all things are of God. Once, sin disrupted the relationship between us and our Creator, caused us to be at enmity with one another, but now, God has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. We're a new creation, God's work. We have reconciliation with Him. In that way, our relationship has been restored. It's been restored. We're healed, that, so to speak. The sin which alienated us from Him, that caused us to be at enmity with Him, has been forgiven. And you see, it's amazing to note here in the logic of this passage that God is the one who orchestrated that. God's the one who did it. Not you and not me. It's by His grace exclusively, by His kindness that He took us in, who were once His enemies, and not only sent His Son to die on the cross, but applied His blood to your heart and to my heart, if you're a believer, that we might know His love. We didn't choose Him, but He chose us. As John Ingelow wrote in 1878, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true, she says, no, I was found of Thee. God sought us out, and He saved us by His grace. See, we need to be careful to avoid caricaturing Christianity simply as a relationship between a father and his beloved children. The caricaturing it, as if that encapsulates everything that the Scriptures have to say about the dynamic between God and the people that He saves. Our God, after all, is also a judge and a creator and a deliverer and a king. And we engage with Him with those kinds of titles and those kinds of aspects of His character and His nature differently than we do as we interact with Him as a father. And yet He has all these things together. Running through all those themes, though, and it's important to recognize this, is the testimony from the Scriptures that God does not simply seek to be served as God or a servant to His master, but to be loved. He wants to be loved, and He loves those who are His. Which means, congregation, that you do not understand Christianity if the extent of your knowledge is that Jesus saves you from hell. That's why I'm a Christian. Or that He saves you from God's wrath. That's an even better answer. And yet still, it's far from sufficient. That is only one part of the equation of the gospel. He does save you from such things, that's true. But He saves you to something else. He saves you to something. Through the blood of His Son, your relationship with Him is no longer shattered and broken, but it's restored. You've been reconciled to Him. You used to be at enmity with Him in your sin, and now you love Him because He first loved you. And isn't it wonderful that by His grace, not only have we received reconciliation, but with Paul, through the Great Commission, we too have been given the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. It's firstly given in Paul's context to the apostles and then by implication the ministers, teaching elders, so to speak. But really, through the Great Commission, all of us take this upon our lips. The gospel ministry, the news that God in Christ has provided a way to reconcile if they but repent. And so we call to all men, do you desire not only to avoid the wrath of your God, but to love your Maker as you ought to, and to be loved by your Maker, to love Him and experience His love without sin getting in the way? Do you desire that? Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Through Him and Him alone you can be restored. That's the way that Paul teaches reconciliation here. Now, through faith in Christ as a new creation, we are fully restored. And to use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. God looks at us when we are reconciled with Him through Christ, and He sees His Son. There is nothing left to clean. There is nothing left to wash. We look like Jesus to God. It sounds a lot like justification, does it not? Done is the work that saves. There's no more to do. We don't impress God by our works. We can't improve on the work of Jesus. It's done. And so it is right to say that God looks at us and He sees Christ. What peace. What peace we can have. That's the first element here of our reconciliation. And that, like I say, sounds like justification. And yet there's a second way, an implication, an application of this, that even though these Christians have been reconciled with God through Christ, Paul exhorts the Christians at Corinth to be reconciled to God. You notice that? Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Hang on, aren't they already reconciled? What's he meaning? It becomes more clear in the following verse. For he made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Our Lord died that we might not only have new life, but live out that new life. Necessarily so. Effectively, Paul is saying here, you are a new creation, church at Corinth, so be a new creation. Consider the depths of the sacrifice of your Savior. Consider what He did to restore you to your God and stop taking your sin so lightly. To use a crude illustration, he's effectively saying here, you've been clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God. Stop dancing in mud puddles. Stop dipping your new robe in muck and tar and polluting it. It's whitened through the blood of Christ. Enjoy what has been given. Enter more deeply into the relationship that you have been restored. Delight in what's been bought for you. Don't take it for granted. Don't be flippant in relation to it. Enter more deeply into it. You're loved by God. Explore that love. You're reconciled by God. Enter into the reconciliation that you have received. And so the answer to the question posed in the introduction is simply, yes. God looks at us and sees us robed in the righteousness of His Son. And we could not be more spotless than we are. Because that which put us at enmity with Him has been dealt with completely. And yet, at the same time, we're called to enter more deeply into that reconciliation, to explore His love, to crave the perfecting work of the Spirit, to put off our old nature, that we might shine His light all the more clearly. We must not take His work for granted. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, in light of this, as we consider the nature of what God has done for us in Christ, do not, as Paul says in Romans, continue in sin so that grace may abound. Do not be flippant about the death of your Savior on a cross, that He faced the consequences of your sin on your behalf. Don't take your sin, your ongoing sin, lightly, simply because you think Jesus paid for it already and so it doesn't really matter. enter into his righteousness, explore the depths of his love, and enjoy the new life that he has given rather than hearkening back to the old. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder from your word, and yet we also know our weakness. We ask that you will strengthen us, and that you will open our eyes to the wonder of your grace and mercy to us in Christ, and that even as we explore these truths and these realities for our own heart, we pray that we will take these truths upon our lips and speak them to others. And may you also, through our testimony, bring more people to saving faith, and that ministry of reconciliation might bear fruit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing 444.